Psalm 39. We're going to continue our study through the book of Psalms. Been quite a journey, hasn't it? 39 weeks so far and many to go. There's 150. This particular psalm here today, if you read the title, it says it's to the chief musician, even to Jeduthun. He was the chief musician at the time of David. It says a psalm of David. David wrote the lyrics to this particular psalm. The psalms were meant to be sung in praise, you know, making spiritual songs, singing psalms one to another. And that's what they did. And this particular psalm here, as you read through it, you will find it as what is categorized as a suffering psalm. There are probably 40 of the psalms that David wrote that were suffering psalms, a time of suffering. This psalm, as you read it, is a good psalm to give to someone who is sick or going through times of illness and suffering with sickness. This psalm makes a good psalm for a funeral as we read through it. It would be like one would call an elegy. Elegy is a poem, a very mournful poem or song that expresses sorrow and lamentation. And that's what this particular psalm does. This 39th psalm here is practical in the sense that David, as he's going through this time of suffering, he's taking his own advice back from Psalm 37, verse 7. Remember we read that psalm a few weeks ago and we saw that there were these eight important, there were four negatives not to do and four positives to do. And one of the important things to do was the seventh verse, rest in the Lord. And here David is practically taking his own advice. You know what? You'll find that in life it's easier to give advice rather than to take heed to the advice you're giving. People are funny that way. They can give a lot of good do's and don'ts to others, but they can't heed them on their own. Well, David here, he had said, rest in the Lord. And when you read through this psalm, you're going to find out he does rest in the Lord. He's taking this advice here. The psalm breaks down into, let me see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 portions. And the first portion is verses 1 through 3. And according to David, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, even from good. And my heart was stirred. And in these first few verses, what we see is there's a tension building inside of David, inside his spirit, inside his mind. There's a spiritual tension going on. Now, this psalm is a good psalm for a funeral. Maybe David wrote it after he attended a funeral. And so he goes to a funeral. I don't know if it's a funeral of one of the mighty men that worked for him, or a king or a prince, or even someone in his family, I'm not sure. But at this particular setting, there were many people before David. And there were good people, and there were some wicked people before him. And David is listening to what's going on, he says in verse 1, while the wicked is before me, I was dumb with silence. And what he's observing is that when he's in front of these people, they speak in a particular manner. Now, if you've ever gone to the workplace, or you've ever gone out in the world, or you've even turned on the radio or television and listened to talk radio, you will observe the conversation of people that know not God, what the Bible would describe as the wicked, the people that do not know God. Their tongues are an instrument by which they speak often idle words, words that have no meaning in a spiritual, eternal sense. Temporal, earthly, carnal type of words that come forth. And frankly, if you listen carefully, like the old Chinese proverb, if you listen very carefully, the old Chinese proverb says, a wise man speaks of ideas. A normal man or an average man might speak of things, but the lowest of men speak of other people. And if you listen to these things, these wicked people, occasionally you'll get a talk show where they're talking about an idea, and then many times they're talking about things, but often they're talking about other people. It's idle words of gossip is one of the most common things that go on. Gossip. I think that's maybe a lot what goes on in chat rooms, a lot on texting, a lot of most of your talk shows is just gossip. He said, she said, they did, blah, 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 that type of a thing. And David is watching this. Turn, for example, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Back of your Bible, Paul giving advice to Timothy. The wicked are prone to this idle type of conversation. Now, we'll give account for every idle word someday. That's why it's good to be under the blood of Christ. But these type of folks, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and he's talking here initially about how to take care of widows, but later on he talks about younger widows. Verse 11, younger widows refuse to follow good works, verse before. They've begun to wax wanton against Christ. They will marry anybody just for a paycheck, just for a place to stay, rather than someone who's in the faith. Having damnation because they've cast off their first faith, and withal, that's with everyone around them, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. Not only idle, but tattlers also, busybodies, speaking the things which they ought not. He's observing this. David's observing this. The wicked are before him, and the conversation is going on, and he's standing nearby, and he's thinking, you know, hey, maybe I should enter into this. You know, I don't want to stand aloof like a wallflower. Maybe I can get in the mix here. But he's saying, you know, I've got to be dumb with silence. I have to hold my tongue because the conversation is not profitable. There's nothing worthy for me to enter into here. Go, for example, a couple books to the right, 1 Peter chapter 4, after Hebrews. From house to house wandering, idle, busybodies, tattlers, speaking which things they ought not. We've all done it. You know, we're all guilty of doing it. And we pray the Lord will keep us from it. Maybe David will show us here in the tension going on in his life. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief. Of course you wouldn't kill anybody. And of course you're not going to commit armed robbery. How about this? But neither suffer as an evildoer or a busybody in other men's matters. It's not our business what other people are doing with their lives. Our business is what we're doing with our life. The Bible's a book about God and His relationship to you individually, to me individually, not how God's supposed to relate to that one over there. I think I'll straighten them out. Okay. The idea is how God would like to straighten me out. He may never straighten any of them out. And I'm not going to let it frustrate me. I want to stay in this relationship. So back to where we were in Psalm 38. David says, okay, I'll take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace. David's there. And a thought comes into his mind while these people are talking at this funeral. And he says, you know, maybe I'll say something. And when the thought comes in his mind, he puts a bridle. He stops it. Before the thought becomes a word, he stops it at his tongue. The bridle was the instrument they would put in the mouth of a horse to guide and direct that horse. It had reins on it. And he says, I'm going to stop and direct myself. Evil thoughts and wrong thoughts and idle thoughts and busybody thoughts do come into our minds. How many times have we been around someone and think, you know, I think they ought to do something, and all of a sudden we have a way to straighten them out. Well, maybe we ought to just keep it to ourselves. And especially if we're talking about someone that isn't there, which seems to be the topic of conversation at most places. So David says, I'll put a bridle. The thought comes here, I'm going to stop it. Especially when the wicked's before me. Because the wicked's watching us. Okay. You know, especially if they know you're a born-again Christian. I hope they know that. I hope at one time you've told... As a matter of fact, watch David as he goes on. Verse 2. I was dumb with silence. Okay. Now that's a good But it's not entirely good because David's going a little bit overboard here. He says sometimes you can fall into the ditch going on either side. You got to find that balance. He says, I'm not going to speak at all. Well, the Lord says, I'm not sure I want you to be entirely silent. After all, I've put a word in your mouth to speak. So now becomes the wisdom and the balance. I was done with silence. I held my peace, verse 2, even from good. And my sorrow was stirred. And my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. All right. Now, in these situations, when the wicked's before us and they're prone to their idle words, we have to be on double guard. Number one, not to descend into the conversation of the gutter where they are. But secondarily, we have to think of a way of how we can ascend under the praise of the Lord before them. David's heart began to stir. Jeremiah did that. Remember when Jeremiah, at one point in the 20th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, and he was in the prison there, and the people were turning against him every time he would go out and speak about the Lord, and I cried of violence and spoil, and then the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me, and these people don't want to hear the word of the Lord, and then said I, in verse 9, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. You know, we do lift up the name of the Lord Jesus before people, and they don't want to hear it. And that's the key thing. Remember, you're lifting up the name of the Lord Jesus before people, not the Holy Spirit, not God, because they don't mind that conversation. But when the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is brought up, then the devils tremble and people get upset. But that's the name, the only name under heaven, by which they can be saved, and they must be saved. And that's the name we need to bring up. And so Jeremiah here says, I'm not going to speak of his name anymore, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shot up in my bones. I was weary with forbearing. I could not stay. And then he spake. And that's what happens to David here. And I hope that's what happens to you and to me. Is as we meditate on the word of God, then, okay, we're dumb with silence from the evil word, but we're ready to bring forth the good word, which is exactly what's needed. It's the water that will put out the fire of gossip. The water of the word will stop it. How many times at the workplace when I would walk in and they were gossiping and doing their things, and then I would begin speaking good, not only about the person, but about the Lord Jesus Christ. And one by one, the coals went out and people just separated. And that was the end of that gossip. Amen. It stopped it. The water of the word put out the fire. And so that's what's needed. In other words, what we need to find is the principle of balance. Let me give you two places. Go to James chapter 1. David has a tension inside of him, a spiritual inner tension that we've probably faced ourselves. James chapter 1. So I was dumb with silence while the wicked was before me, but while I was musing the fire burned, then I spake. Amen. James 1 verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. Here he is, dumb with silence. He's listening to the tenor of what's going on. I mean, it's good. What is it they're talking about? Maybe they're talking about something good. Maybe they're talking about something correct. Give it a chance to hear rather than going in with a foregone conclusion. Here, I was swift to hear and then slow to speak. There's a time when you open your mouth. And that's what David did. Let me show you the same balance in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, which really lines up with verses 2 and 3 of the psalm we were just reading. Ephesians 4, verse 29. I was dumb with silence while the wicked was before me. They weren't saying the right thing. Ephesians 4, 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That's verse 2 to where we were back in that psalm. Then the fire burned, and I spake. Here we go, second half of 29. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. There's the balance that the Lord would have. So that's the tension going on with David. We see his tension, and it's spiritual in the first three verses. Now, verses 4 and 5. David turns his attention to something else. He's at a funeral. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity, Selah. There's that word you find in the Psalms a number of times. Now, he's writing to the musicians, so Selah was a pause. It was a rest where they had just sung a verse, and now the music played for a moment to allow them to just think of that which they just heard. That's, from an historical standpoint, what Selah means. Just pause and think about it. He just made a profound statement there. A very profound statement. Every man in his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. Pause and think about that for a while. Okay. Also, when you see the word Selah, it's a tip-off that this is a psalm that's prophetic about the time of the tribulation. So although historically David was going through this, this moves forward to the time of the tribulation. When you see Selah, it's a tribulation psalm, and this is going to be the sorrow that's going to be going on in the minds of God's people at the time the Antichrist is ruling. They're afraid to speak. They're dumb with silence. But time is short. There's only going to be 7 years. So that's prophetically what's happening. But let's go back and look at it practically. He's saying, Lord, make me to know mine end. This is a kind of a... He stated it as a question form in Psalm 119, and I think it's verse 34. I'll just see if I can read it for you. Verse 84. Psalm 119, verse 84. He says, how many are the days of thy servant? Question mark. Make me to know mine end. How long am I going to live? Okay. Now this is a good question. Now Moses had been given the answer in Psalm 90. And you remember when in Psalm 90, which is the only psalm that was written by Moses, the answer is given there. The answer is Psalm 90, verse 10. The days of our years are 70 years. A score is 20. 3 times 20 plus 10, that's 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, that would be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away, because the end of man is the end of man. So David's saying, okay, but he's more particularly asking, I think at this particular funeral, David's wondering, Lord, I'm thy servant. You know, I love you. I'm a man after your heart. At least you're going to say that in the book of Acts a number of centuries from now. So, okay, David kind of probably read the New Testament ahead of time. And so he knows this, and he's saying, maybe you'll reveal to me when my end will come. And you know what? God will not. All you know is that this much, I'm frail, verse 4. That my days are as an hand breath. That one day my end will come, and I will no longer be here on this planet. Death is sure. Death is certain. So who was it? Brother, you said there was a study by the World Health Organization about a month ago, or a couple of months ago. They did a study, the World Health Organization, on the death rate worldwide. You know what they found out? It's 100%. Everyone that's born dies. I guess they got money to burn. But we already knew that. David knew that. All right, you're going to die. Death is the end of life's employments and the end of life's enjoyments. To the wicked, it's the end of all joy. To the man that knows God, it's the end of all grief. I often say, are you saved? Look around. This is as bad as it gets. This is as bad as it gets. We're going up. Amen. Are you not saved? Look around. This is as good as it gets. It can't get any better than this. David understands the death. And he says, make me to know mine end. He finally did get to know that. Moses also teach us to number our days. The Lord wants us to live one day at a time. You know, if I was able to come up here and to tell you that the Lord had revealed to me that none of us in this audience would die before the rapture, and the date of the rapture is, we'll play Harold Camping for a minute, and the date of the rapture is August 11th, 2019, just for the heck of it. You still have to live it one day at a time until that day comes. And you have to live every day with wisdom and love toward God. So he's realizing this, that here's the point he's saying. Look, if you look at death as a distant event, then you forestall and postpone the necessary preparations for it. And you need to be prepared on a daily basis because, David said under verse 4, I'm frail. I'm frail. I mean, men are cut down. That's why he said every man in his best state is altogether vanity. The strongest, healthiest, best man can all of a sudden have an aneurysm burst in his brain at 33 years old and be dead. And it's happened to some of the greatest athletes. Just bang, all of a sudden, a sudden heart, greater than a heart attack. It's an arresting of the fibers that do the conduction inside the heart. That's a brutal thing. I mean, heart attacks are easy to deal with. I'm a physician, you know, or a retired physician. So I know the difference. A heart attack is just a little problem in a blood vessel. When the electrical system goes haywire, even if you're right there with them, there's nothing you can do. You can make an attempt to defib them, but if the electrical system's shot, that's it. They're dead. And you never know, because we're frail. Mine age is nothing before thee, verse 5. Mine age is as nothing before thee. You know what I titled this psalm? Life is short. Life is short. Mine age is as nothing before thee. Who's the thee? It's God. What's he from? Everlasting to everlasting. Life is short. Eternity is long. I preach on the streets yesterday when I was preaching out there on the streets with the bullhorn. I asked the folks, life is short, eternity is long. Where are you going to spend eternity? It's one of my favorite lines on the streets. There it comes, right here. Psalm 39, verse 5. There it is. My days are a handbreadth. Life is short. The eternity. Life is short, eternity is long. The title of the psalm. You see, David's tension was spiritual, but he knew his time was short. Have you figured that much out? Your time is short. By the way, let me just do a little fun study with you. This is really fun. He says, my days are as an hand breath. Okay, here's my hand holding it up. Here's David's looking at the span of his hand going, that's about the length of my life. Compared to what, David? Maybe compared to the entire land of Israel. So you take the land of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, and there's my life compared to that expanse of what existed before me and what will exist after me. You know, they get those palm readers. They read the lifeline on the hand. Where do they get it from? The Bible. That's where they get it from. My days are as in hand breath. Where do you think that life reading came from? Right there. They just steal. They're just third-rate counterfeit magicians trying to impress people. My day is as in hand breath. There's two places in the Bible where Jesus says, turn with me to Luke chapter 12, verse 25. Watch this. Jesus says this twice, once in Luke, once in John, or once in Matthew. We'll try the one in Luke. Watch this. I've often wondered why he said this. When you put it together with this psalm plus Ezekiel, it makes sense. Luke 12. He's trying to speak to his disciples in verse 22. He says to the disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. In other words, don't worry so much about how long you're going to live. How long am I going to live? Make me know the end of my days. In other words, just take it one day at a time. That's all you got to do. And the Lord will take care of you on this particular day. Because verse 25, which of you, which with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? Isn't that strange? I said, why would you say that? Okay, well, most of us think we're too short. I'd like to be a little taller, you know, I mean, I understand that. Okay, so maybe I'd like to be a cubit taller. I don't know if I'd like to be a cubit taller. That's 18 inches. I mean, the standard cubit that was used to build Solomon's temple, and to build the tabernacle was an 18-inch cubit. So that would make me, gosh, too tall. I don't know, would that be over 7 foot? I wouldn't like that. But it's a curious thing. But I think he means, watch this. We are part of God's temple, aren't we? Mm-hmm. All right. Go to Ezekiel chapter 43. There's a temple that Jesus is going to build one day in the future, according to Acts chapter 15. Because right now the Lord is calling a people out unto his name, and after this he will return and he will build the temple himself. And this is a temple that Jesus is going to build. In Ezekiel chapter 43. And when he builds it, he's going to build it according to the word of God. And he's going to follow the dimensions laid out here in this chapter. And verse 13, it says this. And these are the measures of the altar after the cubit. The cubit is a cubit and a hand breadth. Now, first off, if you've done any basic math, that's not a good equation, right, son? That would say a cubit equals a cubit plus a hand breadth. That how can that be? That's like saying 4 equals 4 plus, I don't know, what's a hand breadth? 1? 5, a cubit equals 5 plus 1? No, it doesn't. But that just explains to you what David was talking about. Our life is a hand breadth, it's nothing. The cubit is eternal life into which God builds his temple. And when you add your hand breadth to a cubit, it's nothing. This is temporal life. That's eternal life. That's the portrait he's saying. You're adding nothing to God's work. Your life is a hand breadth. Altogether vanity. Go back to where you were in Psalm 39. Altogether vanity. Verse 5. Every man, verily, that's a truth, verily, I want you to know this truth, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. You take them all, put them all together, they're a big fat goose egg. Don't you love the Bible? Don't you love the Bible? I preached this on the streets. I was preaching it yesterday. Preaching it at the university Wednesday when I was there. I said, you guys are lied to. They tell you in psychology, you're okay. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. Not according to the Bible, you're not okay. You're a big zero. At your best. You're a sinner. But I got good news. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So if you'll admit you're a sinner, I got good news for you. Now, if you can't admit you're a sinner, I have no good news for you. That's how I preach it to them. Because at your best state, you're vanity. At your best state, you're mortal. At your best state, you're temporal. At your best state, you're feeble. At your best state, you're a vapor that will pass away. You're a flower that withereth. You're grass that will be cut down. I don't care how young, how strong, how rich you are. At your best state, it's vanity. The Bible tells the truth about mankind. We're a failure. Every single dispensation a failure, whether innocence, conscience, government, the law, even now, folks, if you don't believe it, go to your average modern evangelical church. It's so far from God, it's a joke. It has the wrong Bible, the wrong music, the wrong everything. I mean, we're a failure. We're a failure. Vanity. That's why we need to rely on Him. David's going to turn his trust to Him in the 7th verse. But he's making us a powerful truth. By the way, that truth is so powerful, it's changed in the modern Bibles. This is an NIV, this is a New American Standard, based on the wrong manuscripts. That verse is changed. You want to do a study on vanity, go home, do it on your own. I mean, why is there vanity? God made it that way, Romans 8:20. He made the creature subject to vanity because the creature turned away from him. Who propagates the vanity? 2 Peter 2:18. Men who speak great swelling words of vanity. All these are removed from the modern Bibles. The scholars can't handle it. And what happens to the people that hear it? They walk after the vanity of their minds. Welcome to the education system. Welcome to the seminaries. Welcome to what's going on in most churches. And what ultimately is going to be the result of it? Well, Job gives you the answer in Job 35, verse 13. The answer is this. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. There's a study on vanity only in a King James Bible. That's why I tell you to have a King James Bible. You can't get these studies out of other Bibles. Now, somebody hearing this can steal what I just did and try and present it in his book, but the words don't line up. There's only one God of the Bible. There's only one Bible of God if you speak English. And every man at his best state is vanity, including the Greek scholars and the Hebrew scholars that mistranslate the Word of God, which He gave to us perfectly in 1611. Vanity. And then he goes on and stays on this theme for a while in verse, because he's showing us that men, their time is short, and what they trust in is silly. And he goes on, verse 6, surely every man walketh in a vain show. And these are the ones that are healthy and strong, and they try and set themselves up to be the big guys for all the world to look after and being so impressed with, whether it's strong athletically, whether they're smart academically, whether they've made a lot monetarily, and it's a vain show because God can strike them down in a minute. And they have been struck down in a minute. President of the United States, assassin's bullet, boom, gone. November 1963. His son, rich, powerful, flying his own airplane, boom, gone. A couple of years ago. John Lennon walking to his hotel room, boom, gone. I mean, vanity at his best state, all of them put together, walking in a vain show. And people looking after it, the blind following the blind, both going into the ditch, trying to seek after something that's vain. And then he goes on in the verse and he says, surely they're disquieted in vain. Disquieted. Okay, to be quiet is good. To be disquieted is to have worries. And the majority of our worries are often groundless without any cause. They're creatures of our own imagination and fancy. Oh my goodness, what if the doctor says it really is cancer? Oh my goodness, what if the IRS does call? Oh my goodness, what if I do lose my job? And most of those things are vanity. So whether at the good state or at the bad state, it's mostly a bunch of worthless worried about tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow and not caring of the reality of today. So David looks around and he sees this. I mean, he has a tension in his spirit. He sees time is short. So what does he do? He makes his trust to be sure. Verse 7, now, Lord, what I wait for, my hope is in Thee. I've given up counting on man. It's better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in princes. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man, including myself, David says. Why? My heart is deceitful above all things. The only reliance I have is this. There it is, folks. This is your anchor. This is what connects you to Jesus Christ. Okay? The Holy Scriptures. You got a King James Bible, you have the words of God. Right from the throne room. This is what Jesus would say if he was here in English. What a blessing. This is my treasure. See, they heap up treasures and they know not who shall gather them. I have the treasure of the Word of God. My hope is in Thee, David said. The words of the Lord are pure words. Every word of God is pure, despite Hebrew Greek scholars and bad teachers. This is the Word of God. What a blessing to have this. David has considered the vanity and the frailty of human life, and it's deadened his desire to the things of the world. May the Lord help us to do the same. David has learned that his expectations from the world are useless, and rather than lowering them to that level, he's raised his eyes unto the Lord. He's now got his eyes up to the mark for the high prize of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. The heavenly look rather than the earthly look, which is vain at its best state. David's trust is sure. David has his dependence on God. Listen, when these creature confidences fail, and they will someday, why not turn to the Creator and His comfort and His trust? Lord, what I wait for, my hope is in Thee. What a blessing. In the middle of this psalm of suffering, David has an oasis. David has a place where he can rest. What a blessing that, you know, these suffering psalms have these gems that shine in the midst of them. If you dig a little bit. Remember, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing. You've got to dig a little to get it. Verses 8 through 11, he continues. And he shows that, deliver me from all my transgressions. David. Now, he was just at the funeral. He's seen the person die. He's listening to the folks at the funeral start to break off into silly conversation. By the way, you know they do that. Have you gone to funerals? I'm amazed at some of the conversations I hear at a funeral. People telling raunchy jokes, people stepping outside having a smoke and just not, I mean, hey, this is a place of mourning. This is a place where it's better to go into the house of mourning than into the house of mirth. And consider, this is the end of all men.
Amen.
And David's standing there and he's watching this. And then the Lord pulls him back and gets him to think not about the others, but about himself. Amen. That's good. When the Lord begins to shine the light in our own hearts to help us. And he says, you know what? Deliver me from all my transgressions, not theirs. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. In other words, pardon my sin and prevent my shame. Because when they see me, a man who professes to know God in the same condition, it's shameful. Not just to me, but to you, Lord. I mean, I've told them I put my hope and trust in Thee, and now I'm behaving as one of those vain men in a vain show. Deliver me from that transgression of going back to the worldly ways and trusting on the earth and the world and on man. Pardon my sin and prevent my shame. Verse 9, I was dumb. Now, he said that before. And before, it was not entirely good when he was dumb. This time, it's entirely good. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth. Why? Because thou didst it. In other words, it's entirely good now to keep my mouth shut because now, Lord, you're dealing with me for my transgressions and every mouth will be stopped. I have nothing to say. It's not my father's fault. It's not my mother's fault. It's not the spouse's fault. It's not the circumstances' fault. My transgressions are my fault, Lord. You're right. Amen. If we come to that place, that's a good time to keep our mouth shut when the Lord's speaking. Remove thy stroke away from me. I'm consumed by the blow of thine hand. David is now professing his submission to God, and he's observing that the strongest and the best of men cannot stand against the wrath of God. David was a strong, mighty man. Remember, who was it? Was it Ahithophel? Who was the one that gave that counsel? He's a mighty man, like a bear robbed of her whelp. Hushai that gave that counsel one day about David. He's a mighty man. But you know what? Nobody can bear up under the judgment of God. That's a good thing to learn. I wish more people would get a hold of that. That's the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. It's just the first step. The fear of the Lord, the recognition. That's the first step in repentance, turning to the cross, coming to the place of forgiveness. Verse 11, when thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Here we go. Surely every man is vanity. Selah says it again. Think about that. The two times. Verily, verily. Verily, surely. Just to remind us, please stop trusting in men. Look, it's Christians, as Christians. As Christians. Stop trusting in good, godly men. Including me. Please don't trust in me. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And trust in the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ, which you're holding in your hand, which is a King James Bible. That's what you need to trust in. And if I'm following the Lord, you can follow along with me. And when I digress, please help me. If the Lord shows you first, come bring it to me, Brother Mike, and we'll get down, we'll pray together, and we'll repent. I'll repent. But Christians have a tendency too much to trust on good godly men. Don't. But after all, it's good godly men that that write phony Bibles like this and convince you that this is the Word of God. Now look, I know they're being deceived by the enemy because that's his job to write counterfeits. But don't trust in good godly men. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And be like the Bereans. Go home and search the Scriptures. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. And when the Lord corrects man for iniquity, his beauty consumes away like a moth. Now look, we understand. The wages of sin is death. All right? So here's life and here's death, the valley of death. But along the way between health and death is sickness. And he's just telling you right here, one of the reasons God has brought sickness to planet Earth is to correct man for his iniquity and make his beauty consume away like a moth. Aging and illness are the righteous judgment of God against sinners that will not repent. And you can run to all the doctors you want, they're not going to stop it. And all the facelifts you want, and all the tummy tucks you want, and all the artificial joints you want, and it's not going to stop it. And so a recognition of a sure and a sober truth, David's bringing forth. That's why this comes. The Lord, and when he contends, he corrects. So what David is learning, there was a tension in his spirit. He recognized the time is short, and he said, okay, my trust is sure, but I realize my transgression calls for strokes. And if you, Christian, I'm born again, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. Oh yeah, that's right, you are. You're justified once for all, for eternity, can never be taken. But the rest of your life, if you do not live sanctified, if you do not sow to the Spirit and reap of the Spirit life everlasting and spiritual sanctification, if you choose to sow to your flesh, Christian, then the Lord, be not deceived, God's not mocked. He will visit your flesh with corruption, and you too will consume away sinners. You take a look at a man. Now look, I know like an old man like me, I get saved at 39, 40 years old, so I look like a wreck. But you get a young kid that lived right under the Word of God and separated and didn't get involved in the things of the world. He never got involved in smoking and drinking and drug use. And he followed the Word of God. He went to bed early. He got plenty of sleep, like the Bible says, to get the proper rest. He got the right nutrition according to the Bible. We've done the study on the Bible and health. God's got great and nutritional advice in here. He followed these things. His mind was calm with the love of God instead of stressed and disquieted in vain. And stress leads to all kinds of problems. And you look at the difference between someone like that and someone that's lived a hellish lifestyle at the same chronological age, and you'll see a difference. You'll see a difference. One will have the glow. I can think of a woman I know. She's in her 70s. She served the Lord for decades and decades and decades, and she just glows in her 70s. What a blessing. And I've seen other women that have lived after vanity in the tanning booths and done all that kind of stuff and followed Vanity Fair, and it's a mess. Consumed away. Vanity. Transgression brings strokes. So David realizes, let me submit. Submit yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Yes. Yes. Let the Lord do His work. Let Him correct. Let Him bring you back into the place of fellowship. And so then finally David recognizes in verse 12 and 13, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. David turns to his recovery, he turns to God, and he realizes his tears recover his strength. Tears bring back strength. Tears at the altar. That's why, you know, we have the altar calls and you have the opportunity. We have the prayer nights on Thursday. I hope you have a place at your own home where you have a closet where you can get into. Mine at the bedside, the kitchen table, places where I pray, in the family room, by the couch. I mean, places where you can get down and you can come back to God with the tears. The afflictions that were sent to David were sent to stir up prayer with tears so he could recover his strength. Now, it doesn't mean like recover his strength like he's taking some anabolic steroid and he can lift a lot of weight again. He's not talking about the external strength. He knows that's vanity. It's talking about, go back to Psalm 27. Because remember his tension. When this whole thing started, the tension was spiritual. His time is short. His trust is sure. His transgression brought strokes, but his tears brought strength. But it's spiritual strength. Psalm 24, verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Go to Psalm 31, verse 24. Help me recover, Lord. Recover my strength. Psalm 31, verse 24. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Notice what's needed. Verse 23. Oh, love the Lord. The first commandment. You love the Lord with your strength, He'll put strength back into you. See, David, as he looked at this funeral and he watched all this going about, you know what it caused him to do? It caused him to step back and to pause and to consider one last time to take inventory of himself and to recognize, you know, that man died ultimately for sin. And there but for the grace of God go I could be in that coffin myself. And David pulls back and he considers his own transgressions. It's a beautiful, humble, meek spirit that I wish the Lord could adorn on me and you, all of us who call on the name of the Lord. Boy, do we need the meekness and the humility and the recognition that but there for the grace of God go I. Every man at his best state is vanity. You know, Paul said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Paul realized everything he did was by the grace of God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's how he built the ark. What do you think, he did it with his own strength? All through the Bible, it's the recognition that the recovery comes from God, and it comes when we recognize and we get down and we admit, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Not only does the recognition of sinner bring you to the justification, which we needed, that did it for me in 1993, the recognition of being a sinner and repentance and confession brings you closer to God in increased sanctification, and your strength is recovered. Go to Ephesians chapter 3, New Testament. He wants to strengthen the inner man. Ephesians 3:16, just like John 3:16. That He, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, of verse 14, would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That's the recovery that we need. Our bodies will wax old, and one day we'll be like Jacob, leaning on our staff in our bed. But even then, if you read that chapter, chapter 48, when his son Joseph came to him, what's the first thing Jacob talked about? The day I got saved. I remember I was out there in the wilderness. And he just going back to that day when he met God. Have you done that? Do you remember? Do you remember your salvation? Is it fresh? Do you know your testimony? Have you told it to someone? Powerful to tell people your testimony. I preached on the streets yesterday. I got saved in 1993, I'm preaching to them. 2010, this can be your day of salvation. I'm no better than you. I'm a sinner saved by grace. You can get saved, as I'm preaching to them. One more verse and we're done. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. The Lord wants to strengthen us through our repentance, through our tears. What the Lord wants to do is take those tears and the prayers of repentance and recover our strength. Colossians 1, verse 11, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. This is a psalm for a funeral. It's an elegy. And David's there at that funeral, and he's realizing the greatest thing that I have is my relationship with God. Verse 7, my hope is in Thee. What am I waiting for anything else for? My hope, past, present, and future. And I want that strength in the inner man. Boy, do we need that. Boy, do we need some Christians that are worked out on the inside so they can work out their salvation. We need that strength. That strength that comes through the Word of God, our manna, and the prayer, the exercise of bringing the tears forth unto God. Psalm 39, life is short. Eternity is long. Not only where will you spend eternity, how are you spending eternity right now? How are you spending it? Let's pray. Father, thank You for a beautiful teaching, instructive psalm for us. 39, just like the number of books in the Old Testament, just like the nation of Israel, 39 books waiting for the Messiah. Oh, Lord, help us, Lord, to wait on the Messiah. Strengthen us in the inner man. Help us to be honest with Thee about our own transgressions. Teach us how to be silent before Thee and yet when to open our mouths before the wicked, that we can lead them too into the prayer of salvation. We thank You for the gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.